Tonight we want to build on what we shared yesterday, and let's start by reminding ourselves of the three pillars upon which Paul's argument rests. His argument rests in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. His argument rests, first of all, in verse 15, that God has raised up Christ. That's historic. That's accomplished. It's part of the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Chapter 15, Paul says in verse 3, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. And there follows a list of about a dozen different appearances Jesus Christ made after his resurrection. Last of all, the Apostle Paul names himself in verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me also. So the Apostle Paul had received certain information about the Lord Jesus Christ's career, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his appearances. He had that given to him. He received that from others who were there, eyewitnesses. He was not an eyewitness, apparently. He received that. That squared with Scripture, what Scripture had promised. And then on top of that, Paul himself had personally seen Jesus Christ alive. Now let that focus. See, we're listening to the testimony of an eyewitness. We're listening to someone who saw Jesus Christ himself after his resurrection. Someone who had had personal conversation with Jesus. So Paul's not a theorist when it comes to the resurrection. He has seen the risen Christ. And you remember that seeing of Christ transformed Paul's whole life. Remember, he was on his way to Damascus to destroy the church, to persecute the church. And on the way, he saw Jesus Christ, recognized him, heard him, and that transformed his life, turning him 180 degrees in a new direction. So we have the written testimony here that God raised Jesus from the dead. There were other times in Paul's life when Jesus appeared to Paul. The resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul. So Paul tells us Jesus Christ is alive. Now, note something. There are other resurrections in the New Testament. Remember, Jesus raised Lazarus. Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus. We all know who she was. And the widow at Nain. Remember the widow at Nain? There are those three resurrections Jesus performed where he brought someone who was dead back to life. Technically, that was a resuscitation. Now, here's the difference. When Lazarus was brought back from the grave, he was in his same old body. Remember? And his body was wrapped in grave clothes, hand and foot. And Jesus had to say to his sisters and the crowd there, loose him, let him go. See? So Lazarus, when he came back from death, came back bound. Jesus, when he came out of the grave, didn't come out bound. Lazarus came out of the grave only to die again. Jesus came out of the grave never to die again. So when we use the term resurrection here regarding Jesus, we're talking about a whole different phenomenon. A whole different use of the word resurrection. Okay, so Paul, first of all, is an eyewitness. He has seen the risen Christ. And he's talked to other people who saw him. So he knows he's alive. Secondly, we're talking about a resurrection that was different than Lazarus and the people who were resuscitated. That is, brought back to their physical, normal human bodies. Who then died again. Thirdly, Jesus being resurrected affected everybody. Lazarus' resurrection only went so far as to impress the crowds with the power of Jesus. Okay? But Jesus' resurrection is of a whole different order. It's a different level. That's what Paul tells us here in verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. The first fruits were the first ripe grains from the harvest. And those first ripe grains, or that first ripe peach, was taken to the temple and offered as a sacrifice to God. It was an act that dedicated the whole harvest to God. It was an act that reminded the farmer that God has been faithful. God has brought the harvest. The whole harvest is his. And that what has happened to this peach is going to happen to all the peaches that are not quite ripe yet on the tree. And in taking the first fruit to the altar, taking it to the temple, dedicating it to the Lord, the farmer was thereby dedicating the whole harvest. The first fruit was dynamically, organically connected with all the rest of the harvest. See that? It was the first out of what would be a whole field of ripe grain. It was the first peach off of a tree that would eventually have all of its peaches become mature. See that? And that connection of the first fruit is what Paul then goes on to discuss, and I really want to get into that with you in just a minute. But the first pillar of Paul's argument in this cultural war that he's addressing here is that historically God raised Christ from the grave. That's history. The second pillar is in verse 38. Here Paul is talking about the present. The resurrection of Jesus is past. Now he's talking about the present. He says in verse 36, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but bare grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, corn, what have you." Now, note that verse. Understand that. You don't sow a tree. You sow an acorn. You don't sow a walnut tree. You sow a walnut. You sow the seed covered with earth, and then that plant that develops is a different kind of structure than what the seed is that you sow. Now, what Paul wants us to understand is what the poem that we just read said. In the bulb, there is a flower. In the seed, an apple tree. The apple tree is not only potentially in that seed, it is spiritually in that seed. Spiritually meaning that it actually exists in the DNA. Everything necessary for the apple tree to grow, for the oak tree to grow, is found inside the hard shell of that apple seed or of that acorn. Everything. But the acorn has a different body structure than the oak that comes out of it. And the connection between the acorn and the oak tree is the experience of death. Now, what Paul is saying here is that every time you plant a garden, you are practicing and you are depending upon and you are trusting God to perform a resurrection. That's what he's saying. He's saying that everything around us all the trees, the bushes, the shrubs, the plants, the flowers, all of them are evidence that God is in the business billions and billions and billions and billions of times every day throughout the world doing a resurrection thing. He takes a nut when it's placed in the grave. That nut experiences death. The outer shell must crack open, and the inner phantom potential, the inner life principle in that nut, then produces a different body. The body is not independent of the nut. It comes out of the nut, but it is a different body. And every seed has its own body. That's what he says then in verse 38. Now let me read it without elaboration. Verse 37, what you sow, you do not sow that tree that shall be, but you sow the acorn, mere grain, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body to the grain, a body to the acorn. He gives it a body as he pleases, and the process by which God gives it the body is death to the acorn, that the oak might develop. See that? And to each seed, God gives its own body. And what you're face to face with in this is the biblical insistence that there is no such thing as the laws of nature independent of nature's God. What you're seeing here is the steadfast biblical teaching, consistent page after page after page, that our world is full of the creative power of God. And God is so faithful and so consistent and so reliable and so predictable in his care of his creation that we call it a law. That is, it always works that way. It doesn't always work that way because of magic. It doesn't always work that way because the little acorn is living. It works that way because God has put that system into effect, and every seed that sprouts, sprouts because God is actively working in that seed. It's like what Jesus said one day, that God knows the very hairs of your head. The hairs of your head are all numbered. In the human body, there's probably nothing quite as dramatic as that, that God knows every hair I have. But that kind of care, that kind of attention, is the consistent property of the God of the Scriptures. He gives every seed of corn, every grain of corn, in every field, in every farmer's patch, He, God, gives that seed a new body. It's not just a biological or physiological law. We call it a law because God consistently does it. Now, what Paul's arguing here is that the person that says, why, how can the dead rise again, and what body do they come? He's saying, look around. Go out into your garden. You're surrounded by evidences and illustrations of the principle of the God who takes one body, the acorn, put it in the grave, it dies. Out of death, God gives it a new and different and magnificently greater body than the acorn was in the first place. Isn't that a wonderful argument? See? So you're walking in a world of miracles, and every plant you see begs the question, what are you going to do after you die? Surely God, who cares for the acorn, cares for you. Your body is far more complex than the acorn is, far more complex. God made them both. And God is not focused on the acorn and indifferent to you. That's Paul's argument, see. We'll come back to that also maybe in a minute. That's the second pillar in his argument. His third pillar is in verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In all three of these statements, Paul takes us to God. God raised Christ from the dead. That's history. God takes the seed through death and produces a new plant. God gives the victory. So the source of power and strength lies with God. It doesn't lie with me. It's not that I do something to be resurrected. It's that God has the energy and the plan and the power and this promise that he will give us the victory. Now, what is the victory? The victory is the wonderful word Paul uses to describe what happens in verse 52. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That means without corruption. That means that the body of the dead person being raised will never be subject to corruption, to deterioration, to aging, to deformity, to diminished health. Never. All that's common to us under the laws of corruption will be forever past. And the new body will not be subject to corruption or to mortality, subject to death. It will be vested with eternal properties. So the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. How are we changed? Well, this corruptible, this body must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Now, the we who are going to be changed there are the people living at the moment of the rapture, when Jesus Christ calls, snatches up the living saints. We who are alive and remain until that time shall be caught up together with those who are resurrected from the dead to meet the Lord in the air. That's merging 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with this passage of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, what is the victory? The victory is that in that future resurrection, everything that ties me to mortality, to death, to decay, to corruption, everything that locks me away from my potential, everything that diminishes me from being all that God created me to be is going to be broken. It's like the mighty oak that is spiritually bound up in that tiny little acorn. You have to destroy the shell of the acorn for that spiritual potential to become physically real. See that? That's victory. That's the ultimate victory. And when that occurs, Paul says, then the promise of God is fulfilled, which is written, I'm reading verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. In that future resurrection, death will not hold anyone its prisoner. And all that death means and all that death brought will be swallowed up, will be engulfed in victory. It will be flooded, overwhelmed, and destroyed by the power of God, which will lift me and you physically. Our bodies. Resurrection always has to do with the body. Never has to do with the spirit. Always has to do with the body. Our experience of death and dying and mortality and corruption, all of that will be overcome by the incredible sufficiency of God's power and grace, and we will be delivered. We will be victorious, totally triumphant, totally taken out of any sphere of corruption and mortality. So Paul's answer to the person who says, hey, let's just eat and drink because tomorrow we die. Paul's answer is, yeah, but that's not the end. See? Death is not the end. And before you decide to eat and drink and satisfy those physical, hedonistic, selfish desires, before you seek pleasure in that which is only temporal, remember that on the other side of death is the resurrection. And through the resurrection, you are catapulted into a whole new life, a whole new kind of life, an eternal life. Okay, you got those three things? One, two, three. In the past, God was sufficient to raise Christ from the dead. So we know He can do it. He's already done it. Two, right now in the world around us, God is raising from seeds oak trees, apple trees, roses. In a day that's marked by a moment, twinkling of an eye, at a day that's marked by the last trump, God is going to quickly, instantly deliver all believers, those who are in the grave, who have fallen asleep, and those who are living at that moment on the earth, are going to be instantly taken out of the bondage of corruption and death into the glorious, incorruptible, and immortal bodies that we will have when we stand in His presence. Got that? Pretty powerful argument. But I want you to look at me at how deep this goes. Now, I want you to take a big, deep breath because we're going down for a deep dive. Don't drown down here. If we're going down and it gets a little deep, you just pop on back up to the surface and no one will be embarrassed. But we're going down now into some of the most profound and deep theology in all the Bible. Go back with me in chapter 15 to verse 20 and look at the complications and implications of Christ's resurrection. Verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead. He stands risen. And notice Paul uses the passive, that is, something happened to Jesus. He is risen. Paul doesn't say he arose. See, he arose. That's active. That's something that Jesus did. But Paul is stressing in this passage that the God who brought Jesus out of the grave physically is the God who is going to give us the victory. See, that's where his thought line is. So, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, that's a phrase that is used pretty exclusively in Scripture about believers. Let me show you what's first used in this chapter. Back up with me, please, to verse 6. Here Paul is talking about those who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection. Paul writes in verse 6, after that, he, Jesus, was seen by over 500 brothers, those are believers, at the same time, of whom the greater part remain alive to the present. So if anybody in Corinth wanted to check out the validity of Paul's claim that Jesus was physically raised from the dead, there were lots and lots of people walking around who could say, yep, I was there, I saw him, I heard him. Yep, I know he's alive. See, they're still living at the time Paul wrote this. But some have fallen asleep. Some have died. What a beautiful picture for death for the believer. You see, Jesus once said, I am the resurrection of life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What does that mean? That means that because he is the resurrection of the life, death for Jim Custer is not the same experience as death was for name anybody that's not a believer. See, for them, death is horrible. They're going out into the great darkness. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. See, that's the experience of somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ and dies. No hope, no light, no companionship. Because Jesus is the resurrection light. Jim Custer doesn't die that kind of die. What happens to Jim Custer? He falls asleep. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, think of that. Falls asleep. First of all, that says that when it comes time for me to die, I'm not going to be kicking and screaming. I'm going to be aware that I'm in a safe place. I'm going to be aware that my journey has been prepared. I'm going to be aware that somebody's waiting for me just beyond the other side. I'm going to relax, close my eyes, and pass into a state of insensitivity to this world. And immediately, be present with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like falling asleep. What a difference between the death of someone who doesn't know Jesus and the death of the saint. That's why that phrase, some have fallen asleep, so precious. Now, he uses again, look down at verse 18. He's arguing, verse 17, with these folks, these some who are raising questions about people rising from the dead. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ. See? So, to fall asleep means that it's a believer who dies. Now, when you bring that down to verse 20, when we read that Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, we're talking about what happened to the believers who have died. The death of Jesus Christ is the first fruit of a whole new genre of people. People who trust Him, people who commit themselves to Him. And for them, those who have trusted Him, when they die, they fall asleep and their bodies are put in the sepulcher just like Jesus' body was put in the sepulcher. But Jesus has already showed us what He's going to do for them, and God has already demonstrated His power to be able to do that in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ was raised, that guaranteed that all the rest of the harvest would experience the same thing. Let me show you another way this is used. Turn back to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians for just a second. Chapter 6. Here the Apostle Paul is talking again about eating and drinking in comparison to other values. Look what he says. 1 Corinthians 6:13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. God will destroy both it, the stomach, and them, the foods. They're temporary. They're not permanent. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. See that? Will also raise us up by His power. Your body is an integral part of the salvation God made possible for us upon the cross of Calvary. Your body. And to divorce your body and to say, well, I can fornicate with my body because it's only flesh, is to miss the whole point that my body is also sacred. It is going to be raised up. That's pretty clear. Therefore, what I do with my body should relate to the value God places upon my body and the eternal nature of my body. In its present form, it is subject to death and corruption and mortality. But this is not its final form. this same body will be resurrected and changed, just like the same body Jesus died on the cross in was the body that he came out of the tomb in. But his body had been changed. Now, Paul is saying that what I do then with my body should reflect my understanding that my body is sacred. He goes on down just a few verses later and puts it in a different way. He says, do you not know that your body, verse 19, is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you? See? Right now, God lives in my body right now. But there's one other verse here that is just incredible. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Verse 17. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now that verse takes you down 20,000 leagues. It's saying that when I was saved, when I became a believer, God saved my spirit, soul, mind, body. All that is Jim Custer is involved in that salvation. God came to live inside my body right now. That makes it the temple. God is going to perfect and raise and glorify this physical body. And at this moment, even before that resurrection, I am one with him. Look at it again. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That means that my spirit and his spirit are inseparably wed together. You cannot separate me from Jesus right now. You cannot separate Jesus from me. His spirit and my spirit have been joined together. It's so sad that many marriages, even among Christians, dissolve in divorce, separation. Because the picture of marriage, too, shall be one flesh. There is to be a, Jesus went on to say, that which God has joined together, let no man separate, they are no longer two, but one. What does that mean? That means that marriage is the cementing of two, man and a woman, for the rest of their earth lives, and they are to think and be and behave as one. God sees them as one unit. They're not just two people cohabitating. They are welded together. They are, to use this word, they are joined together. And that earthly, human, physical, limited illustration has its higher, perfect application in the reality of my relationship with Jesus Christ. So that should affect my whole view of how I act sexually and how I act in eating and drinking and feeding and caring for my body. Right at this moment, my body is joined to Jesus Christ and I am one of the members of his body through which he does his will, his work, accomplishes his grace in this world. And nothing can separate me from him. Now, can you see that? See that mystical union? You see that spiritual union? You got a hold of that? Now, that's what's happening over here in chapter 15 when Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's go on. Watch how he builds on this. For since by man came death, that's a reference to Adam. Adam's sin, wages of sin is death. Death came upon all men. All have sinned. We're all under the weight of death. We're all living condemned under sin through Adam. By one man came death, By man, Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection out of the dead or of the dead. As in Adam, all die. That means that I have a dynamic, direct relationship to Adam. Direct and real. Adam's sin put me under sin. Adam's sin put me under condemnation. Adam's sin affected the person I am. I not only have the same molecules in my body that Adam had in his body, but I have the same fallenness in my spirit, the same selfishness in my spirit that Adam had in him. And that selfishness, that sin leads to death. So through Adam, I gained human life and I gained sin. And through that sin, I was born dead. Got it? Now, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he, because he is God, started a whole new race. And when I trust him, he commutes to me what we just read about in chapter 6. He communicates to me his light, his love, his forgiveness. He joins me with him so that I become one spirit with him, with Christ himself, that guarantees that what happened to him will happen to me. I cannot stay in the grave because no part of him can stay in the grave. And his resurrection is not complete until his whole body, not his physical body, but his body, all of us who are members of his body, all of us must also be raised out of death to be with him, or he is incomplete. That's not going to happen. So the question here is not how bad you sinned or have you sinned. The question is, with whom do you have relationship? You know you've got relationship with Adam, and you die. If you have relationship with Jesus Christ, you live and resurrection is sure. Not because you sin less, not because you're a better person, not because you try harder, although all that I hope surely may be true, but that's all ancillary. The fact is, it's who you're related to, whether in Adam only, or have you been born a second time, born again, not just born into Adam's race, but have you by faith been born into Christ's race? And if you're born into Christ's race, the resurrection is guaranteed. Got it? Now that word all troubles a lot of people. It shouldn't. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that the day is coming in which all, A-L-L, all that are in the grave shall hear my voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All. All. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He sealed the future and guaranteed the resurrection to every human mortal. No exceptions. No exceptions. If you will think about that for just a moment, it makes perfect sense. If Jesus Christ died upon the cross and shed his blood for the sins of the whole world, and that's quoting 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He died for the sins of the whole world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Then in that death, he provided full payment for their sin and salvation on the basis of grace gift to all. All. Then in his resurrection, he provided the resurrection experience for all for whose sins he had died. Makes perfect sense. So no one can ever stand before God and say, "Oh, no, you didn't die for my sins." Oh, yeah, I did. "Well, but you didn't include me in your plan for resurrection." "Oh, yeah, I did. Yeah, I did. Yeah, I did." As a matter of fact, I said very clearly in my book that in Christ, in his resurrection, all will be made alive. All will be resurrected. Now, each in their own order. As I said in John 5, There's two groups, two different resurrections. Those that have done good, the resurrection of life. Those that have done evil, the resurrection of death. And you'll notice the sequence. First, the resurrection of those unto life. Secondly, the resurrection of those who are doomed. Now, watch. Even so in Christ, verse 22, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. In his appropriate resurrection. Well, John 5, Jesus said, first those that have done good in the resurrection of life. Let's see where they fit in. Here's the order. Number one, Christ the first fruits. That's done. That's history. That's accomplished. That's already done. Afterward, those that are Christ's, those who belong to him, at his coming. When Jesus Christ comes back from heaven to earth, then those that are Christ's will be resurrected. Now, that resurrection will take place in two phases because his coming takes place in two phases. There will be his coming in the air where those resurrected will rise to meet him in the air. There will be a second return of Christ when he comes to the earth, and there will be a resurrection then of people on the earth, including Old Testament believers and those who died, were martyred during the 7 years of Great Tribulation. Those are all Christ's. They are his. They belong to him. And so the resurrection of those who are Christ's at his coming will be complete in the rapture and in the revelation. That is his coming. His coming has two phases. Then, Paul goes on, then comes the end. I wish the translators had put there, and then comes the last, L-A-S-T. That's what it should be. The word telos is the word that's translated there. And telos means the final completing act that makes the whole finished. That's what it is. It's when you bake a cake, and then you cool the cake, and then you icing the cake, and then you put happy birthday, dear, on the cake, and then you put the candle in the cake. Then it's finished. See? All of those processes are parts. And that's what the Greek said. Impart, 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 impart. And then the whole. The final part that completes the process and makes the product finished. It's the word telos. It's the same word that's used, translated perfect, of us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Perfect. That's the final state. That's the final transaction that makes all of the sanctifying processes of the Word of God in my life, day by day, by day, by day, by day, by day, finished. And I am mature. I am a finished product. Okay, that's what the word perfect means, the same word that's used here. And telos means this is then comes the last resurrection is what he's talking about. See, in the orders of resurrection, first Christ the first fruits, secondly those that are Christ at his coming, then comes the last. Well, what's going to be in the last? Those that aren't Christ's. Very simple. Those that aren't Christ's. And what it's saying is that those who aren't Christ's are also going to be resurrected. You can read about that resurrection over Revelation chapter 20, where it says, at the end of the millennial kingdom, I saw a great white throne, him sit upon it, from whose face the heavens and earth passed away, found no place for them. And I saw the dead, Small and great stand before God. The graves were open. Hades was empty. And here is this great host that involves every living person from Adam all the way to the future to the last child born of human womb. And out of all of that assembly, all of those who died refusing, discarding, ignoring, rejecting God's offer of grace will be physically resurrected. Hades, the unseen place of where the spirits go, and death, which claims the body, are going to be empty. And all of the lost, all of the unsaved, are going to stand bodily before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. And what's the question there? Well, first of all, let's make sure these folks have sinned. So, the books are open, and each one is judged according to his works, what he's done. Oh, I see you did this, this, this. Oh, enough, Lord. No, no, there's another page here, another page, another page. God's got it all written. It's all written. Here it is. Here's your litany. This is you. This is your life, Charlie. This is you. And in the midst of all of that, there's going to be multiplied kabillion times when God's going to have a footnote. Send him a track. Directed a radio broadcast while he's driving the car. Took him to a funeral where the gospel was presented. He saw the difference in his wife when she came to know Christ. He and his buddies down at the bar joked about how Christians are. He heard Trussell give his testimony, and his heart was strangely stirred. I mean, here's the whole list. Here's all the stuff that you did. Here's all the times I sought to win you. Okay? So, what do we have? You are a sinner. Yep. No hiding. I loved and sought, sent missionaries, did kaboo things. Yep, you did. Okay, but that's still not enough to cast you into hell. We got to make one more check. And then God takes the book of life and turns to the C's, the C-H's, the C-H-A, C-H-A-R, C-H-A-R-L, C-H-A-R-L-I, Charlie's. He runs down the list, comes all the way down to where Charlie's name was, and it's blank. God says, well, Charlie, had your name here, son. I'm not willing that any should perish. I sent Jesus to the earth, and he took this book and bathed in his blood. You die refusing, blatantly refusing my love and my lordship. That's what sends him to the lake. Got it? That's what Paul's talking about here when he says, everyone will be resurrected in his own order. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Secondly, those that are Christ, they are resurrected at his coming. Thirdly, comes the last. And the last resurrection is the sweeping up into God's throne room of justice through physical resurrection all of those who perished by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, they are there in their mortal bodies. Their flesh and blood bodies. Now, there's a whole lot of discussion among theologians as to what constitutes the resurrection body of the unbeliever. Here's why. Because from there, they are cast into the lake of fire. And the question is, are they cast into the lake of fire, body, soul, and spirit, or just soul and spirit? Well, Jesus said, fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. Okay? And in the book of the Revelation and other places, it talks about that being the second death. The second death. And we know from Scripture that the person, when he lands in the lake of fire, will be there forever and ever and ever and ever. And the question is, does he have a resurrected body that has the properties of eternal duration? is his resurrection, the unsaved person, is his body also immortal? So that the pangs of hell and the sufferings and the lake of fire forever and ever and ever are sustained in a body, a resurrection body, with a soul and a spirit. Great lot of debate about that. And I come down right in the middle. I don't know. I'm not sure. But I know this, that they will be standing before the great white throne judgment in their bodies. I know that. What the nature of those bodies will be after the resurrection, I don't know. I'm not sure. Let's quickly wrap it up. Oh, I only got 3 minutes. Take a breath and come with me. The next verses are verses that I studied for 3 years and wrote a critical monograph in seminary. They are some of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. They take you out farther into the future than any other passage of Scripture I know. Look at them. This last resurrection comes when He, Jesus Christ, delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. That's when Jesus Christ puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Jesus Christ must reign, as He is right now, till He has put all enemies under His feet. Now, if I understand verse 25, it's saying that Jesus Christ is reigning and that God the Father is putting all things under the feet of Jesus, all enemies. And that the last enemy that Jesus Christ destroys is death. That's how I understand that. And when death is finally destroyed, then Jesus, who has been reigning through that whole period, delivers the kingdom up to God the Father. Now, let's not miss verse 26. The last enemy is death. And death itself will be destroyed. That means that at the end of human history, there will be no victims of death. The graves will all have been emptied. Sheol, Hades, will have been emptied. Paradise will have been emptied of its spirits. All humans will have been resurrected out from the dead, all of them, to face judgment. But all of them will have been resurrected, and death will be no more. There will be no more sin, and there will be no more consequences to sin. And in that moment, all who were victimized by sin and death will have been delivered from that state of death. That's a sweeping statement. Now notice the next two verses. For He has put all things under His feet. That's a quotation of a messianic psalm. And when God the Father says, sit here at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool. That's why death must also be destroyed, because death is an enemy and death is the last enemy to be vanquished, and it will be vanquished. And in that vanquishing, all enemies will have been destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when He says all things are put under Him, including death, it is obvious that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Let me read the terms of the deity in that. When the Father says all things are put under Jesus, it is evident that the Father who put all things under Jesus is accepted, not accepted, but excluded from that provision. The Father is always above the all things. Now, when all things are made subject to Jesus, then Jesus, the Son Himself, will also be subject to the Father who put all things under His feet. Now, you know what that's talking about? That says that in order to accomplish your salvation and mine, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit accepted responsibilities that caused a rotation, a specification, a unique identity to each of them that was peculiar to redemption's purpose. For Jesus, it meant he who was equal with God did not consider that equality something that he would lose, and he emptied himself and became a man. The form of God, he left behind. He took upon himself the form of a man. So that he, Jesus, could say, the Father is greater than I. See? He could say that I don't say anything, don't do anything, except the Father tells me and does it. He could also say, I don't use my own power at all. The miracles that I do by the one who enables me, God the Holy Spirit. I'm not here acting out my deity. I'm here, deity robed in humility. I'm here to serve. In his resurrection, his exaltation, he is then raised up and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and God the Holy Spirit comes to finish the work that Jesus Christ initiated. So that there is this polarization or this differentiation among the Godhead, which required one of the Godhead to become humbled, required another of the Godhead to come into the world, to wrestle with sin and to live in such corrupt places as my mortal flesh. How it must be odious for God the Holy Spirit to live in me. I need to see the stuff that I see, to watch my mind. I'm sure he longs and grieves to go back home to heaven. But he's going to stick it out. He's going to stay here with me. He's not going to leave me. He's not going to abandon me. But how I must grieve him. How I must crush him. Now, the Father has appointed the Son to be king and ruler. So the Son pops the 6-7 seals on the 7-sealed scroll over there in the book of Revelation. It's the Son that does that, not the Father, the Son. The Son descends, fights the battle of Armageddon, blood all over his clothes. The Son oversees the 1,000-year reign of Christ when Satan is in the bottomless pit. That's the Son, Jesus Christ, not the Father. That's the Son. The Son is the one who faces the onslaught of Satan when Satan is loosed at the end of 1,000 years and God sends fire down from heaven and destroys them. The Son sits upon the great white throne. The Father judges no man. He's committed all judgment to the Son. So it's the Son that sits on the great white throne judgment. And the Son is the one who is memorialized in song and hymn in the new heavens and new earth. Okay? That's all sonship. He is Lord God. When you get out there at that point, death is destroyed, new heavens, new earth, then something happens within the Godhead that permits the Godhead to reassume his, God's natural, I'm going to call it balance, the interpersonal relationship between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is normalized out there. And then that last phrase, that God may be all in all. That's a tough one. It means that in all of God's sphere of creation and manifestation, he is undisputed King, Lord, loved, adored, worshipped, mirrored, magnified. And notice it's God. That's the Trinity in perfect natural equality. The Son no longer being inferior, the Son no longer being superior, the Spirit no longer being distant, the Spirit no longer being the one who is forced to do the dirty work. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will go back to that relationship which they enjoyed together before God ever designed the creation, before God ever determined the plan of salvation. folks, I'm way over my head. Now, the reason Paul puts that in there is to tell us that the resurrection is not a small thing. It's not just an eschatological curiosity out there in the future. It's not just something for preachers and theologians to debate and discuss. It is central. It is pivotal to the whole work of God's salvation. It is essential to all that God has designed and desired and has sacrificed to accomplish. That's what it's saying. You knock out the resurrection and you don't have any salvation. You knock out the resurrection, you've got nothing. You remove the resurrection of God's plan and you fulfill what Paul said there in verse 19. He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Because there's no hope. There's no future. There is no grace. There is no salvation. There is no heaven. There is no hell apart from the resurrection. So the resurrection is not just an idle philosophical discussion. The resurrection is a dynamic central core of God's dynamic and gracious plan of salvation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Get on God's team. Join what God's doing. Commit yourself with all you are to the things that God's doing. Because that won't be in vain. That won't be in vain. And your labor will be richly rewarded. Our Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for this incredible passage of Scripture. We are living in a world that wants only to focus upon now. Instant gratification. Do it now. Do it now. It fears the future. It feels so insecure. It is so shallow. It is so sensual, so fleshly minded, so tangibly minded, so feeling minded. It has no thought. It has no sense. It has no value. It has no understanding of eternity, of the spiritual truth, of you, God, of your plan, of the scope of heaven. So help us to recognize when the sirens sing to us, oh, eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you die. Help us to see the utter folly, foolishness, the stupidity, the ignorance of that philosophy of life. Over and again in your word, you remind us that what we do in our bodies is eternally important. And what we do with our lives will have eternal consequences. And we who, through Jesus Christ, have been saved from sin and self, we have the magnificent privilege of ordering our lives, directing our energies in such a way that rewards will be given that have eternal value. Not just a piece of tin that I put on my head for a few minutes, but position, relationship, privilege. Lord, help us to hear Paul's admonition tonight. That what I do in my labor for the Lord, what I do in the discipline of my impulses to bring them under subjection to righteousness and godliness, what I do in becoming co-labor with you in your work, that really matters. It matters to you. It matters to those around me who have not the knowledge of God. It matters to me. And it will matter to me forever. So help us to be steadfast immovable, abounding. With all of our joy and enthusiasm, with every effort in the work of the Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus, a lot of people around us that have not the knowledge of God. Please help me to live so that someday you do not say, shame on you, Jim. Help these truths about the cross and the resurrection, the coming of Christ, and the certainty of the global, universal impact of all those things. May that move me, convict me, change me, transform my thinking. May that invite me and empower me to become the man of God you designed me to be. I ask that for each of these brothers and sisters who are beloved brethren. Thank you for your word and for its straightforward instruction for our hearts. Thank you for the hope we have and the confidence that we have hope in Christ Jesus that is far beyond this life only. And therefore, we are not to be pitied, nor are we to pity ourselves. We are to be gloriously delighted to be so graced. Take us to our homes to think on these things, to read this passage often, and to reflect upon its magnificent truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.